Well, today finds us completing our sermon series through the book of Philippians. Next week, we're going to also, though, have a review of the entire epistle, and I'm looking forward to that. I was already excited this week as I pulled out key verses and passages. Indeed, a glorious epistle. It is often called the epistle of joy, but as I come to this last section in Philippians 4, I sort of picture a mathematical equation. In this equation, I start with joy. And that word is taught about and mentioned over and over in this epistle. But it appears that in our last passage in chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, another item was added to joy. And so my equation starts out with joy plus peace. Philippians 4, 7 mentions the peace that transcends all understanding, guarding your hearts and minds. And then two verses later, verse 9 of chapter 4 mentions the God of peace being with you. So the epistle sort of starts out talking about joy, and then as we get near the end, it adds to it peace. And then I would say joy plus peace equals contentment. The epistle is going to give you the truths needed to fill your life with joy and peace, resulting in a beautiful contentment. Now, there was a commercial that I remember growing up. I believe it was the Carnation Corporation, and they were advertising, I think, their condensed milk. And I never had any idea what condensed milk was or why it was used. But it said in the commercial, I believe, their catchphrase at the end, buy Carnation milk from contented cows. Do you remember that? And they had beautiful scenes of cows on these rolling, lush, green hillsides, and they looked contented. And you could just sort of taste in your mind that the milk would be rich and sweet and healthy and nutritious. Are we offering up God milk from contented Christians? Are we producing in our lives that which is pleasing in God's sight? Paul is going to mention in the passage we're looking at today that he learned to be content. And that's because it doesn't come naturally to us. In fact, there's something about our fallen nature that is anything but contented. On top of that, we have a society that perhaps is the epitome in the history of mankind of a society that grumbles and murmurs and complains. We would rival the ancient Israelites in that category and probably win hands down. And on top of that, there's a billion-dollar advertising industry constantly leveling its guns at us, firing out volley after volley, trying to get us discontented. This was especially obvious in the older commercials, the old black and white commercials. You'd often see the housewife scrubbing the floor, doing the laundry, and looking and just not satisfied with the dingy yellow film and the buildup on the floor, or the ring around the collar, or the whites not being white enough and the colors not being bright enough. And then was introduced what'll bring contentment, the new and improved product. And she would try it, and then sure enough, she was smiling and happy and everything was fine. By the way, how many times has Tide been new and improved? I'll bet it's been like 30 or 40 times. Well, that advertising industry promises you contentment until the next year's product comes out. And then they want you to be dissatisfied and toss it away and move on to the next thing, much like a child at each Christmas wanting some toy that's going to make their life wonderful and then later throwing it in the closet and waiting for the next one. Are we living our lives that way? God would have us to learn to be content. Now, we have to define what that word content means. I believe there's two counterfeits to contentment. The first I would call an apathetic contentment. It's someone who's just sort of resigned. Oh, I can't complain. It's okay. That's not what God has in view here for the Christian. That's not Christian contentment. Then there's another kind of a contentment that was very prevalent in Paul's day and age. The Stoics put forth this in their philosophy. One is content when one is no longer affected by the things of this world. A loved one dies, so what? Keep a stiff upper lip, stand firm. Don't let it get to you. And that was the Stoic contentment. It was a hard-hearted kind of contentment. Well, God has neither of those in mind when he talks about Christian contentment. Although there is a parallel view to each of those ideas in true Christian contentment without crossing over into the counterfeit. Instead of apathy or being resigned to a less than ideal situation, there is a Christian contentment that says, I am fully pleased in where God has placed me. I am satisfied, for I know that this is His will for me. And there's that kind of contentment, not apathetic, not resigned, but content where God has placed one. As for the Stoic hard-heartedness, in the Christian contentment, trials come. In this world, we will face tribulation. Loved ones do die. Serious illnesses happen. And the Christian, filled with contentment, can say, despite that, no matter what the circumstances, I can still give thanks to God. In the midst of trial, I can still feel pure joy. Not from removing myself from the situation, but in the midst of the situation, I can still know the contentment that God intends for me to experience. Well, today, as we look at this passage, we're going to learn about contentment, but you're not going to be pleased with what the instructions tell us. If you follow your handout, you'll see that these last verses, Philippians 4, 10 to 23, have been divided into three parts. First of all, Paul talks about getting the gift that he's been getting from the Philippians. And then secondly, he moves into giving, and he speaks of the Philippians and their act of giving. And finally, he ends with a greeting, the last couple verses, greeting the saints. It's in the first section that we really learn about the secret of being content. Verses 10 to 13. Paul starts out and says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. And he's addressing here the gifts that the Philippian church has sent with Epaphroditus. Could be financial gifts, could be some warm clothing, new pair of sandals, some parchment scrolls, materials, who knows. But he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you have renewed your concern for me. And as we view Paul's contented state, notice that he recognizes in everything that happens the Lord's hand. He's thankful for the Philippians, but he's rejoicing in the Lord again. When verse 10 says, you have renewed your concern for me, Paul starts to paint a beautiful picture with the word renewed. In the Greek, we have a botanical term here that speaks of blooming. Picture, if you will, a perennial blooming. Our backyard just explodes in the spring with beautiful daffodils and other flowers. That's what's viewed here. So when their gift arrives, Paul says it's like a sweet blossom. And the idea of a sweet fragrance is going to be added in the next section. Well, when he says, at last you have renewed your concern, one could say he's being critical of them. He could almost be saying, what took you so long or something. Well, he adds some explanation in verse 10. He says, indeed, you have been concerned. The Philippians have always been concerned about Paul, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now remember what's happened to Paul. He's now under house arrest in Rome. If you go back to the end of the book of Acts, he had quite an adventure getting there. And the adventure took a couple years. He was moved from one trial to another, and finally he appealed to Caesar, and so off to Rome he went, but there was a little bit of a shipwreck in between, and some time on the island of Malta and all that. So the Philippians had always been concerned, and they might have heard news of Paul, but there was no way of getting in touch with him and knowing exactly what had happened until finally word reaches him that he's in Rome under house arrest. So the minute they had opportunity to zero in on where he was, they sent off Epaphroditus and the gift. Now, with the mention of the gift, verse 11, Paul says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. And then here it comes, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. We're starting to get some education here. One is not naturally given to contentment. It has to be learned. It won't just hit you either, Christian. Again, speaking of those classes, speaking of being in the Word of God, speaking of Romans 12:2, commanding you to be renewing your mind so that the world isn't going to conform you to its pattern. All of that's involved in being content. All that we've learned from Paul in this epistle already is involved in being content. And even following his example was referred to in verse 9. Then something else comes up. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. True Christian contentment is not dependent on one's circumstances. Now imagine that. Imagine being freed from your circumstances. Imagine a life that is linked to the Lord in such a way that it rises above anything this world could throw its way. That's what's in view here. And in verse 12, Paul starts to talk about this learning to be content. He says, I know what it is to be in need. And in essence, he's going to say that doesn't affect one's contentment. I know what it is to have plenty. And in essence, he's saying the answer isn't there either. And here it comes. This is it. The one statement in the whole text that tells us about being content. He states in the middle of verse 12, I have learned the secret of being content. That phrase, learned the secret, translates a verb in the Greek that gives us the key to this whole passage. It is a word in the Greek that was used of initiation into some special guild or cult or mystery religion. In those days, a lot of the tradesmen would belong to a certain guild or union in our terms, and it would often be linked to the worship of some deity, some mystery religion also. And as being a member of that cult or group, you would be initiated. You would learn the secret of that group. Perhaps there was a secret handshake, some symbols, some lessons, a pledge, who knows what. Paul uses that word to teach us the secret of being content. When he says, I've learned the secret of being content, he is saying, I have learned it because I have committed everything to the Lord. You see, you couldn't go to one of those guilds and say, what's your secret initiation? They wouldn't tell you. The only way to learn that secret initiation, the only way to enter that door is to say, I'm going to join you guys. It's sort of like in the past joining a fraternity, and you didn't know what you were getting yourself in for when they put you through the initiation. The application here, I think, is clear. You will never learn the secret of being content. You will always be at the mercy of your circumstances unless you commit to Christ. Just the way Paul was referring to in verses 4 through 9, rejoicing always, having sweet reasonableness, your gentleness evident to all because the Lord is right there with you, having the peace of God guarding your heart and mind, being careful what you're looking at, what's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, those things, always thinking, filling your life with those things, and then learning from Paul and the scriptures he's given and the teaching and his very life's example. That's the only way to be initiated into contentment. You can't stand back and say, I want to be content. Show me how, Lord, teach me. The Lord will say, come in and I'll show you. So until you hand it all over to the Lord, until you commit to the Lord, you will not learn the secret of contentment. But if you have committed your life to the Lord across the board, you will be initiated into contentment, true Christian contentment. And verse 12 ends saying, this contentment happens in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then verse 13, it has to be taken, verse 13, in conjunction with what's just been said. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Many take Philippians 4:13 for a life's verse and misapply it somewhat. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, in the King James is the idea. Does that mean a Christian can just sort of name it and claim it? I'm going to be heavyweight champ of the world through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, I don't think so. I'm going to step out in this venture and put some capital in, and I'm going to prosper through Christ who gives me strength. Not necessarily. That isn't a blanket statement, a pledge that you can take off in any direction, and the Lord is going to see you safely through that. This is Paul saying, because I'm committed to the Lord, because of all that's been said in this epistle so far, because he's only pressing on, seeking to know the Lord, to serve him, he then has experienced what it means to commit to the Lord in that way and have full contentment that rises above any circumstance and then gives one that special spiritual strength, that strength that enables you to sing hymns at midnight locked in a Philippian jail, in torturous stocks, having been beaten. That's what Paul is talking about. And again, you will not experience it by just naming it and claiming it, but it's there for those who commit. That's the secret. In one sense, it's no surprise. There's no shortcut. There's no easy little five steps to contentment. It is a commitment of one's life to Christ. We believe, and are strongly taught by the philosophy of our age, that contentment comes through things, through money, and what money can buy. Scripture warns us concerning that. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. See, true godly contentment isn't tied to things. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. And then the warning, 1 Timothy 6:9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The picture there is of a tiger trap, a big pit dug with spikes underneath it, covered, camouflaged on top. And as people pursue, they hit one of the spots and they're pierced with many griefs. Many today are chasing after money. And our society pulls us that way. Contentment doesn't lie down that road. Instead, all kinds of evil and wandering from the faith can happen. Later in Timothy, this is written, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. And then this beautiful statement comes up, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you have need of them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added on to you. That's the view of contentment, seeking the Lord wholeheartedly, being initiated into that kind of a secret spiritual situation in which you'll sense a contentment that doesn't depend on money. Proverbs 23:5, cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Or plunge to the earth like the stock market. In the parable of the seed and the soils, parable of the sower, the third soil received the seed. It started to grow, but it got choked out. And it says in Matthew's account, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choked it out. You see, wealth promises contentment. How many of you have thought, if I just had a little more money, then we could do this, that, and that? Contentment doesn't lie there. And that's that trap. That's that luring you away into that tiger pit. Mark says, the deceitfulness of wealth, and then he adds, the desires for other things come in. And then Luke in chapter 8, speaking again of that same soil, says, the seed is choked out by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. You receive those pleasures, those riches, those things you went chasing after, gaining money to achieve those ends. And it says, those very riches and pleasures will be the things that choke out the Word of God in your life. We don't rely on money. We don't seek contentment in things. We find it when we commit fully to Jesus Christ. That's the secret of contentment. With that, Paul finishes his epistle talking about their giving and then ending with a quick greeting. Verses 14 to 20 on the Philippians giving. Paul says, although I'm content and could do everything through Christ, verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. As you give, you share with somebody. You are bonded to them. Verse 15, moreover, he adds, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. In Acts 16, Paul is in Philippi, and he establishes the church. Soon thereafter, he's run out of town. He's let out of prison, but he goes and visits the church, and then he moves on. He goes down the road about 70 miles to Thessalonica. There, it said he preached for 3 Sabbaths. And yet, in that short period of time there, again and again, the Philippians sent aid. In 2 Corinthians 8, it is said that their poverty and their severe trials, along with their overwhelming joy, is what prompted the Philippians' giving. Paul has a special bond with these people. When he mentions their giving again and again in verse 16, someone might say he's not too subtly dropping a hint. Why don't you give again and again now that I'm in Rome? You've given first, now what about again? He cuts that off again, verse 17. Not that I'm looking for a gift. And then he tells us a little about giving. I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Store up treasures in heaven. Everything you give is being accounted for by God, and he's not going to end up in anyone's debt. Then he adds in verse 18, Paul, I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then this beautiful picture, tying back to verse 10, where it said they bloomed again. He says those gifts are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. The giving was to Paul, but it really was to the Lord. And as Paul received the funds, God was smelling the sweetness of that action. Then he reassures them in verse 19, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The Philippians were not wealthy. They had severe trials and great poverty. And yet they gave time and time again. And right here they receive a banknote, if you will, from Paul. God's the banker, will meet all your needs. That's the amount. According to his glorious riches, there's the deposit. And it says in Christ Jesus, there's the signature on the bottom of the banknote. Paul assures them that as you sow, so shall you reap. And if you sow generously, you'll reap generously, and God will reward it. And with that, a little burst of praise, verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. With that, the epistle ends with a wonderful greeting, verses 21 to 23. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. We are all saints, those who entrust their lives to Christ. Saint Isaac, it's got a nice ring to it. And verse 22, all the saints here send your greetings. And then this verse, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. One would think that it didn't make sense to take Paul from the mission field, from planting churches, from traveling around, strengthening the believers, and locking him under house arrest in Rome. And yet there, he got to pen glorious epistles that we enjoy to this day, God's eternal word. And also, he got to witness to some guards. One might think poor Paul chained to a guard. No, no. Poor guard chained to Paul. One of the groups in heaven I'm going to look up is the Philippian guards mentioned here, the ones in Caesar's household. That's a reference to Caesar's own staff, and including the Praetorian guards. I wonder how many of them are going to be there in heaven. Yeah, I was chained to Paul. Yeah, I had the second shift. Yeah, I was in the third shift. Well, he got me early in the morning. He was singing hymns again. Who knows? He's letting him know that even though he's chained up, again, he's back to the early chapters, God's word is still going forth. And wherever God places Paul, he's just going to be contented, he's going to give glory to God, and he's going to keep doing what he's called to do. And then the epistle ends, the way all Paul's epistles end, with a mention of grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. It's grace that calls us. It's grace that saves us. It's grace that sustains us. A beautiful epistle, and I look forward to just reviewing it with you next week. But I want to end with this idea of contentment and just really tie it up. David writes in Psalm 16, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. And listen to this, apart from you, I have no good thing. Nothing mattered in David's life except being with the Lord. And then verse 5 of Psalm 16. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. In Psalm 73, verse 26, this is said, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can you say with the psalmist, you are my portion, O Lord? If you are committed to the Lord, lock, stock, and barrel, totally, completely, in every area of your life, and all that matters is living in his will, filled with his word, accomplishing his purposes, you will have joy, you will have peace, and it will add up to contentment. You will be blessed no matter what this life throws your way, and the main thing is, God will be glorified. I pray that our study in this epistle has moved you along towards that path. I end with Jeremiah writing this in Lamentations, seeing Jerusalem overrun, seeing devastation that would stagger our imagination. Lamentations 3, verse 21, yet Jeremiah writes, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And listen to this. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly on the Lord. Let that characterize our lives. Will you pray with me? Lord, we are blessed in so many ways. And yet there's a danger, Lord, that we would look to the things of this world instead of looking to you. Lord, help us to acknowledge you in everything that we have. And then, Lord, help us not to look just at the material and the physical and the financial, but let us look to you, Lord, for the spiritual, the mental, the emotional. Let us give thanks to you, Lord, for your many blessings and in all the various ways that you shine your face upon us day after day. Protect us, Lord, we pray. Help us to renew our mind and think according to your word. And help us, Lord, to truly be initiated into your contentment. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.